Well, this morning we are going to think about to fulfill the promise of God concerning the Messiah, our Savior. And as we know, this is a Christmas day, and I think I can present my Christmas message in various many different ways and so on. But I think I'm going to go through some very rigorous thinking process this morning once again. And I hope that we'll be able to search the scriptures and we'll be able to be the recipients of God's blessings through His Holy Word. Even though I chose the text from Luke chapter 2 verse 11, I'm not going to expound that particular verse as I have been doing, expository message, but I'm going to search the scriptures, both Old and New Testament, as much as I can. And I want to find some meanings and significance of the coming Messiah, or the Messiah who has come, and messianic prophecies in the scriptures. Luke chapter 2 verse 11 is a very simple verse, and this verse is talking about the birth of our Savior Jesus Christ nearly 2,000 years ago. Why is it so important for Luke to talk about the birth of Jesus Christ in very specific ways? In fact, if you look at verse 11, it says, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." A child is born, he said, and this child is born to you, he said. And his birth was in the city of David, and the born child is the Savior, Christ, and the Lord. How do we know that it is true, and what are the significances of his birth? I think that there are many ways to answer this question, and it is very obvious that the scope of this discussion will have to be beyond the scope of this message, one particular message this morning. This morning, I'm going to try to present the verse, not by expounding the verse itself, but surveying the thrust of the biblical teachings and prophecies concerning the coming Messiah, in fact, who has already come for us. If we look into chapter 2, chapter 2, verse 11, we cannot remove an impression that the hearers or the readers of this message by an angel must have understood the meaning and significance of this message. It meant something significant that a child was born, or is going to be born. He was born in the city of David, and that born child is the Savior. He is called Christ the Lord. How could they understand this angelic message when they received this message 2,000 years ago? Well, when we study the Bible, there are a few things we need to consider. For example, we must be able to know the developments within the biblical history. We know that there are lots of events, and in fact a sequence of events, especially in the Old Testament. And how are these events related to the revelations of God? Are later events related to the previous events with any kind of consistency? In other words, is there any progressive nature within the developments of the events from the ancient to the modern times within the biblical history? Or is there any relationship between the New Testament and the Old Testament? Or because we are living in the New Testament, Old Testament becomes very irrelevant to us? Well, more practically, I may say, is the Old Testament relevant and necessary to us today? Or is the book of Genesis related to the book of Malachi, or the book of Genesis maybe related to the book of the Gospel of Matthew? How should we understand individual texts within the Bible? Should we expound and study the individual texts in the light of a whole total theology of the scriptures, or should we read and understand the Bible as one book, and event by event, and all those events are supposed to be isolated events which are not related to one another? Should we understand the individual texts within the united themes of the Bible, if there is anything like unity within the scriptures? When we are talking about the Bible, it is one book, but we know that within that one book, there are 66 different books written by different authors. If events in the Old Testament are interrelated, what does it mean? If there is any continuity between the Old Testament and New Testament, what does it mean to us? All of these questions can be understood within the progressive nature of the revelation of God given to us in the Scriptures. Whatever words or events we find in the Bible, they are in organic relationships with one another. As Walter Kaiser Jr. said, in quote, "There was a growth of the record of events, meanings, and teachings as time went on around a fixed core that contributed life to the whole emerging mass. Whether the event, meaning, or teaching was viewed as a seedling, trunk, branch, root, or leaf, it all participated in the vitality of the whole organism." End of quote. It sounds awfully difficult because it was written by a very famous theologian, but it should not be too hard for us to understand it. Think about the tabernacle of the Old Testament. We find the tabernacle legislation with its accompanying ceremonies in the book of Exodus, and later on we can find a lot of related stories from the book of Leviticus and the book of Numbers and so on. The Bible says that the tabernacle in the Old Testament times was a copy made according to the pattern shown to Moses on Mount Sinai. So he saw God's vision. Then he made a tabernacle according to the commands from the Lord. However, these biblical events did not stop with their ancient times. As historical progresses were made, so more and more lights were brought forth. And we know that the tabernacle in the Old Testament times in the wilderness was a type of God's redeeming work. The tabernacle in the wilderness was a picture and a type and it, of Christ Jesus. It tells us about the presence of God. It tells us about the holiness of God, the necessity of atonement, and the forgiveness of sins and work of redemption. So tabernacle is not just a building construction story, but it talks about the redemption given to us by God Himself. In fact, tabernacle was a type of the work and person of Christ Jesus. Therefore, the teachings and meanings from the tabernacle text outstrip experience and the times. If we just isolate tabernacle events or stories from the rest of the Scriptures, we are missing a lot of things from the things that we are supposed to understand and appreciate. The revelation in the Old Testament is not outdated or unnecessary truth, but very relevant and even to us today. Old Testament truth is not outdated truth, but the truth that is given before or earlier than later revelations or truth. In that regard, we understand the word old from the Old Testament. There are truths we must learn from the Old Testament. And also, we have seen a progressive nature of the revelation of God given to us in the Scriptures. When we read Genesis chapter 3:15, we also relate it to John chapter 3:16. Genesis is the first book of the Bible, Old Testament, but the teachings we can find from Genesis chapter 3 verse 15 is being directly related to John chapter 3:16, which was a memory verse for us this morning. If John chapter 3:16 is being called as a gospel, then Genesis chapter 3 verse 15 is a proto-gospel. By reading Genesis chapter 3:15 alone, we may not be able to find the name of Jesus from the verse, but as we read the Bible more and more, we realize that the seed of the woman in Genesis chapter 3 verse 15 refers to Jesus Christ, our Savior. I'm going to study it a little bit later. When we see the blessings given to Abraham in the book of Genesis, especially chapter 12, chapter 15, and chapter 17 and so on, when we see the blessings given by God to Abraham, we also see the blessings provided for the believers today through the same faith Abraham had. It is an incredible realization that we who are living in year 2011 are organically and spiritually related and connected to and with Abraham, who lived more than 3,000 years ago. You know, more than 3,000, of course, 4,000 years ago. Galatians chapter 3 verse 14 says this, that the blessing of Abraham received such a blessing from the Lord nearly 4,000 years ago, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was born around 2,000 years ago, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. We, the believers today, do receive the blessings that were given to Abraham by God 4,000 years ago. There is a beautiful picture of the unity of the Scriptures. Even though first the book of the Scripture is the book of Genesis, and we are studying Gospel of Matthew or Gospel of Luke and so on, still the believers are interconnected and related to Abrahamic blessings which were bestowed on him 4,000 years ago. There is a unity in the Bible. When we see Abraham, we do not see him just as a person who lived so many years ago, but who does not have any relationship with us at all today. It is important for us to be able to see the unity within the Scriptures. That's why we say that a biblical revelation is a progressive revelation. The coming of the Savior was not accidental. The whole human history and biblical history had waited for the moment of His advent. The Bible says and proves it. It shows us the divine plan of our salvation from eternity ago, and nothing in our lives is happening accidentally. It provides us a sure assurance of certainty of God's promises and prophecies. Let us go through some of those important passages and point to strengthen our faith in Christ and to commit ourselves even more to the Lord even today. So let us understand and let us study a few passages. Important understanding of the unity of the Bible. Let us begin. What does this progressive revelation teach us about? What does the organic nature of the biblical story or history speak to us about? The answer is that there is unity in the Bible. I think that is a very important concept. Though there are many words and events in the Bible, we find that more and more materials were accumulated upon the unified themes in the Bible as time went on. It is something like a seed growing into its maturity. In the form of its maturity, characteristics and traits that the seed has simply do not go away. They are instead fully blossomed. The life from the seed is found in its mature form too. From the seed to its maturity, there are successions and continuations of growth. The Bible, in its organic form, has been growing from a seed form to its current fully mature form. Thus, it will be useful for us to find the unified themes in the Scriptures. Many of the lessons and teachings we find from the book of Genesis are also found in the book of Revelation. However, in the book of Revelation, we can see the fuller picture or bigger picture or clearer picture than the pictures we can see from the book of Genesis. We see Jesus Christ in His crucifixion in the Gospels in the New Testament. However, His crucifixion and His birth, His coming, His ministry seem to be already described and mentioned, prophesied in the book of Genesis. It is because there is a unity within the Scriptures, and one of the interesting Bible study projects is to find those unified themes of the Bible. There have been many suggestions as the unified themes of the Scriptures, and one of the key themes I can think of is the plan or purpose or providence of God. In other words, nothing in the Bible has been revealed and disclosed apart from the will of God. But the Bible or biblical history is a succession of God's disclosed and His revealed will or revelation. If we truly believe that the Bible is God's word and His revelation, then we must be able to find and observe commonalities throughout the Scriptures. Such observation is possible only when there is unity in the Bible. If God is the true author of the Bible, then we should be able to find His will, His purpose in the book of Genesis, and also in the book of Malachi, in the book of Matthew, in the book of Revelation, because every book was basically written by one person. That person, the first author of the scriptures, is God Himself. He is the one who inspired the writers of the scriptures. If God is the true author of the Bible, then we must be able to find His thoughts and wills even in every part of the scriptures. We call them as unified themes of the Bible. It must caution or casual thinkers who do not have high regards of the Bible. Apart from the divine authorship of the scriptures, we will not be able to understand the Bible. I would suggest to read Isaiah chapter 46, verses 9 to 11. Would you like to turn your scriptures? And you are going to read Isaiah 46, verses 9 to 11. Let's read it together, shall we? Remember the former things of old. For I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Calling ravenous bird from the east, the man that executeth my counsel from a far country. Yea, I have spoken it, I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it, I will also do it. Amen. There is an undeniable truth of God in this particular passage of the scriptures. In fact, in verse 10, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, My counsel, that word counsel can be translated as purpose. It's the same word. Purpose shall stand. And verse 11, calling a ravenous bird from the east, the man that executeth my counsel, again, that is a purpose, from a far country. Then, second half of the verse, yea, I have spoken it, I will also bring it past. I have purposed it, I will also do it. The word have purposed basically means pre-planned or predetermined. Therefore, what God is saying here is that from eternity ago to eternity future, everything in between, God's purpose, God's counsel, God's providence is being shown. If God has said in eternity ago, then it will be fulfilled along the line in between. That's what the verse is talking about. Everything is done according to God's plans and God's purposes. His plans have been shown to the mankind in various ways. However, the greatest clue we may have in order to find the providence or purpose of God in the Bible is the covenant that God had made with His own person, servant, His own man, Abraham, in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. Genesis 12, 1 to 3. Would you like to turn your Bibles to Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3? Let's read those three verses together, shall we? Now the Lord has said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Amen. This covenantal promise is quite a remarkable promise. It is a very stunning and remarkable covenant that has revealed God's will to the whole world, in fact. It is not just a promise or covenant given to Abraham alone. It is not a covenant, not just for him, but in fact for the whole world. What we find from here is that God has a plan in and for which Abraham was elected as his instrument of divine blessing, and by which he would reach all the nations of the earth. What we need to know and see is that there are many nations and tribes in this world, generation after generation, so many generations. However, how many people have lived and are living and will live on this planet does not really matter. In fact, every one of them is related to God through one covenant given to Abraham. All the families on earth are related and affected by one promise God made in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3 with Abraham. This very promise of God has gone down into the history of mankind since then, and it has been the very theme of the Bible, both in the Old and New Testament. If you look at verse 3 very carefully, you will see it. "And I will bless them that bless thee," God says. "Abraham, I am going to bless those people who are blessing you, and curse him that curseth thee." Then the second half of the verse says, "In thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." It is not just for Abraham's blessing, but in Abraham, all families, all nations, all tribes, all people on this earth will be truly blessed. One remarkable truth about the promise of God given to Abraham is that it is not just for him, even though it was made with him by God. It is true that God was going to bless Abraham. It was a promise. "I will bless thee." However, the promise did not stop with him. In verse 2, God told Abraham that he himself was going to be a blessing to other people. God said to him, "Thou shalt be a blessing." So God blesses Abraham to be a blessing to other people. But other people include everyone on this planet, on this earth. That is the blessing that God has given to him. What this promise implies is that Abraham himself was going to be a mediator of God's blessings to the people, all nations. "In thee all families shall be blessed." That is what this promise is talking about. Von Orelli said in his book something like this in quote, "All nations of the earth will see that in Abraham the highest good is to be found, and thus he will be the priestly mediator of salvation between God and the world. Since Abraham's blessing will bring to those farthest of the knowledge of the true God, and in praying for such blessing, they will use the name of Abraham who prevailed with God." End of quote. The idea of Abraham's mediatorship will be more developed in the following points. It is because the central or the focus of Abrahamic covenant that God gave to Abraham was on the seed, the child to come. Now I want to talk a little bit more about the unified theme of the Bible, which is the promise. God's covenants are also His promises. The promises of God are often given with His pledges and oaths. That's why His promises cannot be changed or cannot be unkept, unfulfilled. It makes God's promises doubly secure. God has given mankind His promises and His assurance by oath. And there are many verses I think I have given you in the notes. When God calls Himself as the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, He demonstrates that He has a single ongoing plan and He's not different from generation to generation. He's the God of Abraham, and exactly in the same way He's the God of Isaac, in the exactly same way God is the God of Jacob. Though Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob came and departed, God is always the same. It indicates the singular care of God in history. Abraham lived, died. Isaac lived, died. Jacob lived and died. But God is still the same, but He's being still called as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who does not change. The unified truth of God does speak to us about His work according to His plans. Under the divine inspiration of God, we find that the Old Testament revelations focus on or around the Son of David And he's called the seed, branch, servant, stone, root, and lion. Even though God has blessed Abraham so much through his covenants, without the seed, promised the seed to come, his covenant could not be fulfilled. Therefore, every center or focus of God's promises given to Abraham and others to follow was on the seed to come. And some of those ideas are developed in different parts of the scriptures. So let us see those passages of scriptures. And so we are going to find some continued unity through God's promises. Probably the first passage we need to look into is Genesis chapter 3:15. Would you like to turn your Bibles to Genesis 3:15? And we are going to read it first. Okay, let's read 3:15 together, shall we? And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. He shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Amen. There are three things we need to pay attention to. First one, in fact, is coming from verse 14. Verse 14 says, And the Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. We are able to see that serpent comes with a definite article, the. So the tempter in Genesis chapter 3 is being described as not Aegis the serpent, but the serpent, which has led Bible scholars to consider that the serpent may be or must be a title of the tempter. The serpent is distinguished from other divine creations or animals. There will be an enmity between the serpent and the woman, and the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. We are interested in the identity of the woman who has an enmity with the serpent. All the more we are interested in the seed of the woman that is going to crush the head of the serpent. Who is it or what is it? The enmity between the serpent's seed and the woman's seed was a result of God's curses in this passage. And the enmity itself was placed between them by God himself. The curse was made by God because there was disobedience against God by men through the temptations of the evil. Therefore, according to the commandment of God, there was a consequence of their disobedience to God, which was placed upon them. The seed of the woman will bruise the head of the serpent, but the latter may hurt the heel of the seed of the woman. So serpent will be more, will receive kind of mortar blow. In the meanwhile, the seed of the woman is going to be hurt a little bit. In order to help you to understand it, I'd better give you some meanings to this verse first, and then explain a bit more about the verse. The serpent is identified in Revelation chapter 12, verse 9. The tempter is being identified in Revelation chapter 12, verse 9, which says, And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. So here, according to this verse, that old serpent, which was a tempter in the Garden of Eden, is being identified as the devil or Satan. Revelation chapter 20, verse 2 also says this, And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. The serpent is being identified as Satan in the temptation story. The woman also needs to be identified. Who is the woman? In order to know the seed of the woman, I think it is important for us to know about the woman herself. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. Would you like to turn your Bible to Galatians chapter 4, verse 4? Galatians 4, verse 4. Okay, let's read it. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law. Amen. We know that God sent forth His Son, who is Jesus. And then, right after, then He says, made of a woman. And we know that Jesus Christ was born through a virgin. It indicates that the woman is the one whose body was used to bring forth the Messiah into this world. We are talking about incarnation of Jesus Christ in this verse. And we may safely assume that the woman in the verse refers to the Virgin Mary. It must be the fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 7 verse 14 too. Because he says, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Therefore, this woman is the person who is mentioned in Isaiah chapter 7:14. And so we see an amazing continuity from the Old Testament to the New Testament. We saw the name woman in Genesis, and we saw a prophecy of a virgin coming to give a birth to a child in Isaiah, and we saw its fulfillment in the Gospel of Matthew and Gospel of Luke, and we also found that particular verse from the epistle given to the Galatian church, chapter 4, verse 4. So there is a continuity from the Old to the New Testament. We go back to Genesis chapter 3:15 to study about the seed of the woman. Her seed, the seed of the woman will crush the head, bruise the head of the serpent, which is an indication that her seed will be triumphant over the serpent and will bring restorations from the wrecks that the fall had caused. What we need to know is the identity of the seed. What or who is it? And at this point, I want to bring you into a very interesting comparative studies amongst the translations. Okay, so I gave you some illustrations from English translations, and I'm going to explain to you from Hebrew translation, Hebrew text, and Greek text. Genesis chapter 3:15, I just took one portion out of the verse, but let me read verse 15, whole verse. And I will put enmity between between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head. So it is referring to her seed. Her seed is the seed of woman. And it will bruise thy seed. And ESV says, she shall bruise your head. So then NASB says, he shall bruise you on the head. And NIV says, he will crush your head. Well, bruise or crush, that is not our concern. You know, they are synonyms in this case. So whichever word is being used, we do not have any fuss over the choice of words here. But I have found a few interesting lessons from these different translations. Let me begin with the Hebrew text. The Hebrew word for seed, her seed, the seed of a woman, Hebrew word for seed is a masculine word. Interestingly enough, just like a French or Spanish or even German, there are genders in the language. And Hebrew nouns do have genders, and the word seed is a masculine word. If there is any pronoun used for this masculine noun, it has to be also masculine. For example, when I'm talking about my wife and I want to use a pronoun, I do not call her as it or she, because she is feminine, which is, I believe. So when I call her she or her. In the same way, in the Hebrew language, there has to be an agreement between between noun and pronoun as far as genders are concerned. So Hebrew word for seed is a masculine. Then when seed is being represented by a pronoun, you expect that pronoun is going to be a masculine as well. So the pronoun he is the best choice as a pronoun instead of she or it. If I look at the Greek Septuagint translation from the Hebrew Bible, in the Greek language, word seed is a neutral gender, neutral, which means it may be represented by a word it rather than he or she. So Greek word for seed is a neutral in gender. Therefore, the proper pronoun for this word would be it instead of he or she. But interestingly, the Greek translation uses he, which is a personal pronoun, third person, masculine personal pronoun, instead of it, which is a neutral word. So there is a disagreement within the genders in these two words. It is quite interesting because of the Pentateuch, the first five Mosaic writings in Greek translation do have very excellent translations. If you study the Greek language and if you read the Old Testament with the Greek language, which is called as Septuagint Bible translation, you may say that the first five books, Mosaic writings, do have a very excellent translation quality. In the meanwhile, the rest of the Old Testament may be questionable quite a lot in here and there and so on. So someone, a scholar, studied about this gender agreement throughout the book of Genesis, and he found that there is only one instance in the book of Genesis which has gender disagreement in the Greek language. And that disagreement is found here. Seed is a neutral word in Greek, but when it is being represented by a pronoun, it is being used, a masculine pronoun, he, is being used. In other words, the translators were very conscious to bring out the importance of that masculine gender, he, as the seed. Then you may say, then how come King James has it? Well, if you have a reference Bible, I think somewhere, somehow, it may say, it may be translated also as he. Besides that, in fact, eventually if you read chapter 3, verse 15, you will find let me read chapter 3, verse 15 again. I will put my enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. So in other words, in King James translation also there is a recognition of a personhood of this seed as a masculine. His heel, not its heel. Therefore, there is no contradictions or discrepancy as far as gender issue is concerned. Then our next question is, then who is this person more specifically? There are two clues that may help us to understand him. First of all, he is a singular person, right? Rather than plural people or a nation of Israel, as some people are trying to argue for. This lesson is very important. It is because if the seed of the woman who is able to crush, bruise the head of the serpent and recover the humanity to God's righteousness is one person, it is a sure proof that we have only one Savior. It also tells us that the redemption of the mankind is possible only through this one person, not by or through human efforts, civilizations, or ingenuity of mankind. It also teaches us that though human history is huge and very much complicated, everything is under the singular hand, care by God. Though the world rebels against God, God is still in control, and the Bible tells us about the way that God takes care of the world and His fallen creatures. with his unchangeable will. One person, the seed. After all, what Genesis chapter 3 verse 15 confirms is that the world came under the curse of God because of sin, and God loves the world by providing a means to deliver it from its destructive path, and his deliverance will be done by one person who is the seed of the woman. This promise travels through each and every line and page in the scriptures. This promise was said in the book of Genesis, and we see its fulfillment in our doctrine of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. The second passage we may want to look into, though it will be very brief, is Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. You know, we read those verses before. I want to bring your attention to God's divine election for his promise. We know that in Genesis chapter 3, only one person can be the Redeemer. And Genesis chapter 12, verse 1 to 3, divine election of one person by God. God chose a man, Abraham. By now, Abraham's time, the mankind suffered with threefold plight through the fall and the flood and the Tower of Babel. The whole world was judged and punished by God. Then the loving and gracious God provided a totally gracious and loving provision to deliver the fallen and suffering mankind to blessings. Thus we find so many occurrences of blessings in Genesis chapter 12, 1 to 3. Through this one man, later the 12 tribes of Israel came out, and we find its subsequent eras like the Mosaic era, monarchical era, including the days of King David. It goes on to the exilic era and then to the new era with the birth of Jesus Christ. Though many generations were in between, there was no discontinuity of God's work for his redemption. Especially the promise of blessings in Abrahamic covenant is very universal. And these blessings were to be delivered by and through one man, Abraham. And God promised the seed to Abraham, and his covenantal blessings were to be continued through Abraham's chosen seed, Isaac, and so on. Not Ishmael, but Isaac. It is because he was the chosen seed. In order to bring the final seed, the Messiah. History itself, in fact, had to witness many turns and cuts. There were a lot of troubles or trials or hindrances to bring this chosen seed into this world. In fact, if you just think about some of the stories you can find from the book of Genesis and Exodus, you can find some of the examples. All three wives of three patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, were supposed to bring forth the seed for the future. Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel suffered the barrenness. Every one of them, three patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they suffered with barrenness. Egyptian and Philistine kings nearly stole their wives because of their husbands' fear of them. Sarah and Rebecca were almost taken away from Abraham and Isaac. There were famine, hostile relationships within the family, and eventually all Hebrew male children were supposed to be exterminated under the order of the Egyptian pharaohs. However, God had intervened. God performed great miracles, and God delivered them from threats, and eventually he brought them out of the bondages. It must not surprise us that when Jesus was born, again there was a life threat. And all babies under 2 years old in Bethlehem suffered death. Despite these trials, the eternal seed of God promised in Genesis chapter 3 verse 15 came to this world. We must know that Abraham was also an instrumentality that God used to bring forth the seed for our salvation. It is testified in Matthew chapter 1 verse 1. As Matthew was introducing genealogy of the Messiah into his book, it says, Matthew chapter 1 verse 1, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, son of Abraham. It is a promised line and promised seed. The third passage we may need to look into is 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 14 to 17. This is a very famous passage known for Davidic covenant. We are going to read 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 9 to 14 only. Okay? 9 to 14. Let's read 9 to 14 together, shall we? And I was with thee whithersoever thou wentest, and have cut off all thine enemies out of thy sight, and have made thee a great name, like unto the name of the great man. Amen. Well, in verse 12, God said, I will set up thy seed. The word seed here is important. It may refer to one person or a long line of descendants. Then verse 13, he said, he shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. This is a very interesting promise. God promised David for kings in successions. His seed. It is clear that on the one hand, the seed here refers to King Solomon. It is because the seed after King David is the person who is going to build the temple for the house of God. And so it is very clear that King Solomon is mentioned within this covenant text. However, the seed refers to more than one or many human kings. Ultimate fulfillment of the prophecies concerning the seed is not going to be fulfilled within or by the kings of David's physical descendants alone. This is very interesting. It is because, according to verse 13, the seed is the one whose kingdom will be forever. His kingdom is supposed to be forever. We know that there is no Davidic king today in Israel. There is no kingdom. Israel is not a kingdom. There is no king or kings in Israel. Then where is the promise? We know that this promise is more than for Solomon. What we know is that David's kingdom is not eternal. We also must know that this eternal kingdom is a gift revealed in God's eternal covenant or promise he had made David. It's a Davidic covenant. The king of the eternal kingdom is to be a son of David. Because the kingdom was given to him and his children, and this eternal kingdom is going to be ruled and governed by a son of David. So probably you can find the importance of the title Son of David in the New Testament. Because that is the title given to the coming Messiah, who is the king of this eternal kingdom. As we can see, the whole Old Testament promises were waiting for their fulfillment in one person, Jesus Christ. The seed was waited in the book of Genesis. And now in this particular passage, the Davidic covenant, eternal king is being waited, and he is to be the son of David. Then Jesus is finally the fulfillment of all these messianic stories and prophecies in the Old Testament. We come to the New Testament and we will see it. All the covenants God had given to Israel, and God had given to His people, were fulfilled only in one person, Jesus Christ. That is why, in fact, verse 1, the first verse in the Gospel of Matthew is not only an introduction, it is almost like a conclusion of a whole gospel story. Because it says, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the Son of David. Here we find exactly the same title. The Son of David and the Son of Abraham. Thus, Jesus is identified as the Son of David, the eternal King of the eternal kingdom. I just read through some of the passages only from the Gospel of Matthew, and I'm going to just read it for you, okay? Matthew 9, verse 27 says, "And when Jesus departed thence, two blind men followed him, crying and saying, Thou Son of David, have mercy on us." Matthew 12, verse 23, "And all the people were amazed and said, Is not this the Son of David?" Matthew 15, verse 22, "And behold, the woman of Canaan came out of the same coast and cried unto him and saying, Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou Son of David." Matthew 21, verse 9 says, "And the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest." Matthew 22, verse 42 says, "Saying, What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he?" Well, they say unto him, "The Son of David." The angel spoke to Mary in Luke 1, verse 32. "He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord shall give unto him the throne of his father David." We see a Davidic covenant fulfillment here. Jesus is about to be born, and it is prophesied, and it is fulfilled. Romans 1 verse 3 says, "Concerning this, his son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David." As we can see, the ultimate fulfillment of the promises or the covenants of God in the Old Testament was Jesus Christ himself. If you look at this wonderful, mysterious work of God for our redemption from biblical point of view, we cannot but recognize that our salvation is not accidental. It was mentioned in the first book in the Bible, that through the generations and generations in human history, we have seen the fulfillments of all those prophecies and promises. And we have the birth of Jesus, and we are remembering his birth today. We see a wondrous fulfillment of God's words and God's promises in the birth of Jesus. The incarnation of Jesus Christ is the climax of all the prophetic words of the Bible. When Jesus rose again from the dead, in fact, he himself testified it in Luke chapter 24, verse 44. Would you like to turn your Bibles? I'm about to finish. Luke chapter 24, verse 44. Let us read it together, shall we? "And he said unto them, These are the words which I spake unto you, while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me." Amen. In fact, by saying about the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, Jesus is talking about the whole body of the Old Testament revelation. And he says that whole Bible, in fact, you have been studying, reading, meditating, diligently reading, they are talking about me. Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of God's revelations in himself. That is the meaning of the birth of Jesus. He fulfilled all the words mentioned, written down, prophesied in the scriptures. On this Christmas morning, Our hearts must be filled with adorations and admirations for God. It is not just for gifts, cards, a lot of exciting holiday things. What God says, He also fulfills. The long history of mankind experienced the divine intervention for a greater turning point in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. God became a man. It is a divine mystery. You just cannot figure it out. Think about God, who He is. God is infinite. Who is man? Man is finite. How can infinite become a finite? God is an eternal being, but man is within the time zone and the sphere of time. How can eternal being, who is not limited by time or who is not being defined by duration of time, how can he come into the time zone? That is an impossible thing. How can the Creator is becoming a part of small of his portion of his creation, creatures? It is impossible. How can God become a man? I do not know. It's only within God's divine providence and His power and wisdom it became possible. God became a man. And He said it in the book of Genesis, and He fulfilled it in Jesus Christ. That is the meaning of Christmas. Jesus was the hope of the Old Testament, and He is the hope for today. All of our hearts must be turned to Him this morning with thanksgiving and praises, and we must be in awe as we look at His mysteries. And also we must trust in Him and His words even more than ever before. It is because God, who has fulfilled His continued promises of the coming of the Savior 2,000 years ago, that same God had promised for the second coming of Christ. I believe in the second coming of Christ. I mean, I think I have a sure assurance and foundation and the reason that I cannot but believe in the second coming of Christ. Because first coming of Christ was prophesied so many times with such frequencies in the Old Testament for thousands of years and so on. And His prophecies were fulfilled, every one of them. Therefore, I know that all those promises and prophecies Jesus talked about His second coming are going to be fulfilled. The incarnation of Jesus Christ is a precursor of His second coming too. Are you ready for His second coming? As the godly ones in Israel were ready for his first coming. On this Christmas morning, I hope that we'll be able to rejoice in Christ Jesus, because He has fulfilled all the promises written in the Scriptures. And Christ was born. God became a man. As a result, God with us, Emmanuel. And Jesus, the same Lord, will come again someday. Let us pray.